So we're now in what is somewhat unflatteringly called ordinary time in the church calendar, which is the period of time running from Pentecost until Christ the King in November. I don't know if you can remember, a couple of weeks ago, Trinity Sunday, we were looking at the Great Commission in Matthew, where Jesus tells the church what they are to do until he returns, and they are to go and make disciples of all nations, they are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach all the things that Jesus has taught them. So in order to fulfill this part of the commandment, this idea of teaching, Matthew needs to record the teachings so that the disciples coming out after these ones know what Jesus' teachings were. And that's why in Matthew we have these five major teaching blocks that run through it. We did the first one early in the year when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sets out his vision of what life looks like in the kingdom of God. And now we move on to this next big teaching discourse in Matthew's gospel, which is the missionary discourse. And this is where Jesus sends out this inner group of the 12 out on mission to Israel with instructions as to how they are to go on mission. We're going to be looking at this over the next 3 weeks. So next week and the week after, we're actually looking at the specific instructions that they are to carry out. But this week, it's more the reason behind why they are being sent out on mission. Why does Jesus send the disciples out on mission in the first place? What's the ethos behind mission? So immediately before this passage, he's been accused of being in league with the devil, which is a very serious allegation. And he responds to this allegation by continuing to do exactly what he's done. Now, we have to remember that this is taking place chronologically after the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has explained not only that the kingdom of God is real, but he's witnessed to life in the kingdom in how he's living. He's provided practical demonstrations of kingdom life so he can teach the disciples. He's teached, he's preached, he's healed, he's performed miracles. And Jesus carries out all these things, according to Matthew, to show us what life is like in the kingdom of God, and because he has compassion for the people of Israel. They appear, according to Matthew, in Jesus' eyes, to be harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we know Matthew is writing for a Jewish community. We know Matthew is learned and steeped in Hebrew theology. So like everything else in Matthew, this is a loaded term. When Moses had led the Israelites through the wilderness and came to the promised land, as he reached the end of his life, he became anxious that there was a successor to carry forward the vision for Israel that God had given him. And Moses says, "I do not want Israel to be like sheep without a shepherd." Don't ever lose sight of the theme of Israel, because this is going to be critical to what we're talking about in these coming weeks. So Israel had already, in the time of Moses, this analogy of being equated to being a flock, God's sheep, and God appoints a shepherd to look after them. And we've seen that through Moses and then the successors to Moses and the judges and the prophets and so on. We have numerous references in Scripture to Israel being like sheep and the Davidic kings being the shepherd who looked after them. The Lord is my shepherd. We have scriptural references to God as the shepherd of the sheep of Israel. So this is a theological statement, according to Matthew. When Jesus looks at the people of Israel, he sees them as God's people, the flock of God, as sheep without a shepherd. They are behaving like lost sheep, both in literally. They're casting about looking for something to believe in, but also theologically, they are God's people and they need to be shepherded. And he's right, God's chosen people aren't doing well at the moment. They're occupied, they're living under Roman rule. And so instead of being the light on the hill and the guide to all the nations, they're subjugated by a far stronger foreign force. The Romans have this well-equipped, highly trained, well-drilled army that they enforce their rule upon them. They demand taxes, they demand crops. So all the labor that Israel produces in the fields is being taken away to feed foreign occupiers. We talk about the Great Peace of Rome, and it's true. Under the Roman Empire, Europe had the longest, most sustained period of peace in history, but not everyone enjoyed equality under Roman law. You had to be a Roman citizen to benefit from Roman law to begin with. So first of all, the people of Israel, the sheep of God's flock, are living under subjugation and foreign rule. Secondly, the Romans had this wonderful idea that they didn't have to be fully hands-on all the time. They could let local people govern themselves, providing they paid their fealty and their taxes to Rome. And so because Israel was a theocracy, because it was ruled by a priesthood, then Rome was quite happy to let that continue as long as they paid their taxes, as long as they gave them their due. And so the people were then subjected to these religious rules by the Pharisees. So in addition to the requirements of Scripture, the Pharisees decided that what they said was equally same standing as Scripture. And so all these additional rules that the Pharisees put on took on the same status as the law of Moses. They had the same weight of the law, and the people were being subjected more and more and more to more requirements, more regulations, more stipulations, more hardships. And Jesus sees this, and Jesus looks at God's people and says, this isn't how we're meant to be living as the people of God. This is not how it's meant to be. I see your pain. I see your hardship. I see your frustration. I see your anxiety. I feel your pain. I feel sorry for you, because this is not how God is calling us to live. And so rather than just pray for them, rather than just hope things improve, God does this remarkable thing. God comes to them in person. God meets them in their pain, in their struggle, in their hardship, in the middle of their life. God comes and meets them there. And this is the foundation to all of our mission, this idea of God going out, coming to where people are, people who are struggling, people who are in pain, people who need to know God's love. And Jesus just shows them this love. He just demonstrates through all he says and does, this is the love God has for you. This is how important you are to God. I'm showing you this. I've come to you in person to show you. This is why he feeds them when they're hungry. This is why he gives them a drink of water when they're thirsty. This is why he welcomes the stranger and brings back the outcast into the community. This is why he comforts those who are mourning and cures those who are sick. This is the nature, the character of God, who cannot bear these things and will not tolerate them in God's presence. So the people were crying out, where is God? Where is God? Why has God forsaken us? Where is the God who promised to be with us, that never to leave us, and to make us God's people? God's right there, right next to them, ministering alongside them. This is engagement, not just on an emotional level. This isn't an appeal to intellect. This is meeting people's basic needs. A God who comes and touches people, shows them love, shows that God hasn't forgotten about them and God is working to make things better. As Jesus, God is, however, restricted to this one place in this one time, in this one person of Jesus Christ, because for all that he is wonderful, he is still fully human. And so God is now embodied in this one person, in this one place, in this one time. But there's so many people needing to hear this message. There's so many people struggling. There's so many people hurting and in pain. There's so many people excluded from society who want, long for friendship, human companionship. And so this message has to spread. It has to go out beyond Jesus. It has to spread to the world. And that's why Jesus says to them, there is a large harvest, but not many workers. And tells the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers. Now, Jesus has to have his tongue in his cheek here, because these guys, these 12, are the answer to that prayer. Those he's instructing to pray for more workers are, in fact, the answer to this prayer. Jesus is going to send them out as an extension of himself into the world to continue with this mission. Now, we know there's more than 12 in total at this time, but there's something about this inner core of 12 that Jesus says, these are the people I want to send out to be me in the world. And it's no accident he identifies 12, because we've already had a reference in Matthew to Moses earlier with the reference to the sheep being lost and harassed and needing a shepherd. We know that the 12 tribes of Israel, we know this. So this is why Jesus is picking the 12, because he's remaking Israel, he's remaking the people of God, and he's now sending these 12 out into the world. This is not symbolism, this is the men themselves being the means by which God brings renewal to the world. The identity of them is less important than the number. This is the new Israel now, going out and spreading God's message of love. Now, Matthew lists the 12, and we know the names very well. They're familiar. They're listed in pairs, because under Hebrew law, you had to have two witnesses to prove anything. So if one disciple goes along and says something, then they wouldn't be believed. But two disciples gives the basic Hebrew requirement for corroboration. We note that Peter, of course, is first named, and Judas is last. Again, it's no accident, because we will see Peter take on this primacy role in the book of Acts. So the mission begins with Jesus saying to these 12, "You have the authority of me." He gives them this explicit authority that Christ himself has as Son of God to go and to heal and to drive out spirits and to teach. And later on, they'll raise the dead, they'll cleanse lepers, they'll drive out demons and all these things. But this is the point. They are to engage in exactly the same mission that Jesus was engaged in. Jesus fed and befriended and comforted and healed. So the disciples are to do the same. They go in the name of Jesus, and they go on an identical mission. So the mission of the disciples is clearly the mission of Jesus. It's just been extended out now to these six groups of two people. Perhaps it's a surprise to us that they're told, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to Israel. It doesn't ring true in our ears because of what we know about Jesus Christ. But having looked at the Great Commission, we can be confused, because the mission there is to all nations, but we can't forget the promises God has already made way back to Abraham. Salvation must come to Israel first, and then from Israel, salvation will come to the world. So the first step is salvation coming to Israel. When we looked at the ascension in Luke's gospel, we saw the church was given a mission to Israel, Samaria, then the world. So God is, if nothing else, faithful to God's promises. The mission begins with a mission to Israel, and from Israel, then salvation comes to the world. So at this stage in the mission, it's only Israel, the lost sheep, that are being gathered in. And it's only after the resurrection we'll start to see Matthew's gospel opening up to the rest of the world. There's a financial limitation as well, of course, as well as a geographic one. They're told not to charge. They're told that you have received the kingdom for nothing, so don't charge anyone else to receive the kingdom. You have received the good news that God loves you, has not forgotten about you, and is remaking creation into the way it was always meant to be for nothing. So you do not charge for this either. This is grace. There's no charge for the gospel. It's not for the apostles to go to these people who have been waiting centuries for God to finally do something and to tell them, God's done something marvelous. And if you want to know, pay me. Easy installment plans available. Interest rates may apply. Your home may be at risk if you do not keep up payments. No, they are not to charge, because this is grace. God has just come to us and offered us the kingdom for nothing. It's grace, pure and simple, and they are not to take away from that. The church is not a profit-making business. Yes, the workers deserve to be paid. Of course they do. And there's an expectation that apostles will have their bodily needs met. But the point is, you're not supposed to profit from this. You're not supposed to make millions out of this. Now, we all know there's some churches who make millions. Pastors who earn 6-7-figure sums, and they have private jets and limousines and mansions. And you wonder, have they actually read this commission? I read it and think, come on, people, lift your game. But the truth is, the apostles are meant, having received freely, they are to give freely. And that, again, is the cornerstone of mission. It's taking Jesus into the world as grace. Now, we'll be looking at this over the coming weeks as to what it is we actually do when we're out there. But for now, I want us just to think about this idea that we are the new Israel, sent out by Christ to proclaim the good news that God's kingdom is come. And we are to demonstrate kingdom life in how we live and how we move and how we talk and how we behave. Now, in our tradition, the 12, 11, let's leave Judas out of this, are highly regarded. And it's safe to say Jesus regarded them highly because he trusted them with this really important mission. But here's the thing, are they actually any different from us? We talk about St. James and St. Andrew and all. We talk about the apostles and we lift them up in our minds as these great people. But really, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen. They're rough. If you've watched Trawlermen and BBC, you know these guys are rough. They work with their hands. They work in all conditions. They are tough. They've got no background in theology. They've got no background in missiology. They've got no background in Christology or soteriology or any of the other ologies that we do in Bible college. John has a terrible temper. He flies off the handle at the least thing. Thomas, He wonders what on earth's going on. He doubts everything. This can't be right. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew worked for the Romans. Matthew was part of the oppressive regime that was pushing them down. Matthew would take Jewish people's money to give to Rome. He's part of the problem. Simon, the zealot, is a political firebrand. He's a political activist. He's advocating violent uprising against the Romans, against Matthew, the tax collector. And that's the point. They're just people. They're just broken people with flaws and with problems and with issues like all of us. It's probably one of the most compelling signs that Jesus was the Son of God that this 12 didn't kill each other. Now, do you see anything of yourself in any of those disciples? Do you see the flaws in these men, and yet they're the ones Jesus sends on mission? Look, some days I feel like Thomas. You think, Lord, what is going on here? Why am I even bothering with this? Some days you're like Matthew. You think, I don't want to upset the system. You know, there's too much trouble if you start speaking out. I'm just going to go along with things, even if I'm not very comfortable with it. Some days you're like Simon. You want to just scream at the top of your voice, this is not right. When you read about what's happening down in Westminster, you think, this isn't right, and you want to throw the whole thing out. Maybe you don't feel like that. Maybe it is just me. But I believe that we all see something of ourselves as broken and as depraved and as fallen as we are. We see something of ourselves in these 12, and that gives us hope that these are the people Jesus uses for mission. Now, there's advantage to this. Jesus knows the message is too important to be entrusted to any one messenger. If you were going to go and speak to a bunch of fishermen about what God is up to, wouldn't it be good if you had a fisherman to go and do that? Somebody who uses the same language, who uses the same metaphors, who understands the background and can just connect with people over that point. Who better to speak to those Jews who sympathize with the Romans than a sympathizer for the Romans who's Jewish, who understands this is the way life is and we just have to make the best of it? Who better to speak their language than someone who's already there? Who better to talk to someone with doubts than someone who has doubts? There's nothing worse when you're wrestling with some question of doubt and someone just says to you, you need more faith. I don't find that helpful. I think it's really helpful to know that I have doubts and we all struggle with things at times. Who better to speak to those who want to tear down the system than someone who wants to tear down the system? What Jesus has done is he's taken these people because they represent Israel. They are Israel in all its facets, with all its problems, with all its good points. It's something Paul really understood, because Paul, he's probably the best missionary example that we have. And he says, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Greek, I am Greek. I am all things to all people so they can hear what I am saying. And that's the point. If the church is this middle class group of people who are homogenous, how do we then relate the kingdom message to those we're trying to reach? If the church is this diverse group of misfits and outcasts and broken people and hurting people and people who are joyous and people who are rich and people who are poor, then people that we're ministering to can see something of themselves in that and relate to it and understand it's for them as well. The gospel isn't for the rich. It's not for the middle class. It's not for the white. It's for everyone. So if you can see something of yourself in one or more of the original 12, then they can too. If we're honest, the Western church is fairly comfortable. It's pretty much middle class, and most of the people who comprise church membership are predominantly white. It's the way it is. And it's arrogance to think that we can then go out into the world and tell people this is how it is when they have nothing in common with us. And I think that the Western church has suffered from this because we've used white language. We've used white ruling class imperialism to spread the gospel. And it's only relatively recently that the church has actually stopped and accepted other views. In Central America, they had this wonderful uprising of liberation theology because, guess what? The people in Central America were poor, they were struggling, and Jesus was poor, and Jesus struggled. And they saw something of themselves in Jesus and could understand that Jesus came for them. Feminist theology. Women have constantly been downplayed in church history. And yet we have female deacons in Scripture. We have female leaders in Scripture. And now the church listens to the voice of female theologians who say, well, hang on a sec. God made male and female in God's image. Therefore, female is every much as part of the image of God as male. Green theology is coming up, this idea that we're supposed to actually care for the world. We're not supposed to dominate. We're supposed to steward. And so green theology has come up and is now part of the Western Church's thinking. We have to be diverse. We have to be different. We have to be appealable and relatable to those we're trying to reach. And in the end, understand that we're all the same. We're all just God's children. We're all just wandering around and we're broken and we're hurting and we're in pain. And we need this message of love and compassion. That way, we are actually effective in mission. The apostles are given this instruction to do as Jesus did, to teach, to heal, and to care, because that's what Jesus did. And Jesus did that because he loved people. He loved everybody. There was no one he didn't care for. For Jesus, the underlying human condition is the most pressing thing, because how can you tell someone about the kingdom of God if they're starving? How can you tell someone about the kingdom of God if they're sick, if they're scared, if they're anxious? And so Jesus is this expression of God's love for God's creation. And he sees people who struggle, and he sees people who are hurting, and he's moved. He cannot help himself because God is love. And so through this love he has for the other, he ministers to them according to their needs. He doesn't just pray for them. He doesn't just build a church for them. He goes out to where they are and meets them in their hurt and in their pain. And he demonstrates God's love through practical care. It's one of our marks of mission in the Church of Scotland. We meet human need through loving service. This is the point. This is what the disciples are called to do, not to be rich, not to be powerful, not to be influential, not to have mega churches, not to have book deals. Their motivation is to be like Jesus, to care for all they meet, to care for everyone they encounter, because that's what Jesus did. It's not for their salvation. It's not for the reward. It's because it's now who they are. They have been transformed by the love and grace shown to them by Christ, and that transformation then plays out in their life. Like it or not, friends, we are today's apostles. We are those God has called, we have said yes, and now we are sent out on mission. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at the specific instructions that we have as we go out on mission. But for this week, we need to recognize the why of mission before we come to the how. That God so loved the world, that God gave us God's only Son, that all who should believe in him shall live. That God came to us, Emmanuel, in our struggles, in our pain, in our hurt, to be with us, to struggle alongside us, and to show us God's love, care, and compassion. That's the ethos of mission. That's the ethos we need to imbue in ourselves and in our churches. And we need to celebrate our diversity. We need to celebrate our difference and use it to our advantage rather than to diminish who we are. Friends, might we recognize that if we are a diverse group of broken and flawed individuals, then the broken and flawed individuals we're trying to minister to will see something of themselves in us as we see something of ourselves in them. Might we be motivated by the love and grace and compassion that Christ has for this world to spread the good news to all around us. May God give us the strength to do this today and every day. Amen.